Well, a few weeks ago, last time I spoke on Sunday night, I think it was, I did a lesson called Some of Satan's Schemes. Consider that part one, even though I didn't have it officially titled so, I had a number of other things I wanted to talk about. And what we're really dealing with here is some of the lies and deceptions and manipulations that Satan uses to control people, to do his will and to hold prisoner to his enslavement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says that we're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. And so we're not complimenting him when we talk about him. We're simply knowing the enemy, in essence, in order to expose the enemy, not to get sucked into his lies and manipulations. Remember, in that lesson, we said that Satan gains his power from people's willingness to believe in him and to follow him. What that means, then, is if you succumb to Satan's reasoning, then you actually feed his power over you. And you have an influence, now a negative influence instead of a positive one. You have a negative satanic influence over those with whom you associate. So it's a very powerful situation here, and you have a decision to make, as always, you know, to choose to believe in Satan or to believe in God. And in that last lesson, I pointed out some of Satan's schemes. I'm not going to go into any detail on these because you have that whole lesson to consider, but I just wanted to refresh your memory on this. One of his schemes is to divide and conquer, because we, as a group, are far easier to destroy when we are fractured than when we are solidified. And the normalizing of immoral or wicked behavior. In this case, making people believe that sin is no longer sin and that God has relaxed his views on this, and therefore we cannot be critical of those people who, shall we say, live in a sinful situation. And then we talked about the secularization of the church, in essence, where people are turning the Christian religion into a social welfare institution and or a community resource center to deal with social problems and the ills of society and, you know, often misfits, which is really just humanism in another costume here, okay? And we talked about always putting Christians in a defensive mode instead of allowing us to speak out against error. We're always having to, you know, run to the corner and defend ourselves, and Satan does that on purpose there. He wants us to be in that corner and waste our time on these laborious defenses and reduce our effectiveness as Christians in the world. And going along with that, sowing seeds of discouragement and frustration among believers because of the relentless onslaught of worldliness against them. These are some of the schemes that Satan uses. And maybe some of those are more relevant to you or to this group than others, and I understand that. But at the same time, the point I want to make with all this too is that we are not stronger than Satan, and we're not setting out to defeat him by ourselves. But Christ is stronger. And he has defeated him by robbing him of his real power, that is, his accusation against us that we are not worthy to be standing in the presence of God. And we understand our worthiness is not through our actions, it's not through our Christian status. Hopefully we understand rightly that our worthiness is through Christ, who is worthy. And so Christ has robbed Satan of that accusation. But nonetheless, if we are unprepared to resist Satan, then we will succumb to his lies. You say, well, which ones? It really doesn't matter. Any one of them will be enough to ruin you. Satan does not care if you are a Christian. He does not care if you go to church. He does not care if you say your prayers, as long as you are ineffective and silent against the truth, or against the lies that pervade against the truth, I should say. Okay? He doesn't care whether you are a churchgoer. He just wants you to be quiet and sit there and mind your own business, and not be effective at all in the world. First, for our examination this evening, we want to talk about Satan's attack against the Bible, reducing the miracles of Scripture to that of myths and stories and allegories, as opposed to how Scripture renders them as real, historical, authentic works of God within the physical realm of mankind. There's a technical name for all this, or a technical application here. It's called the demystification of Scripture. Okay, and really what it means is taking or sucking all the supernaturalness out of Scripture so that it's just a bunch of, you know, either raw history or allegories and stories and so on to teach us moral lessons, almost like Aesop fable kind of lessons there. for us there. And this has been going on for centuries, especially with the rise of rationalism and Darwinism in the 19th century. Human reasoning, godless human reasoning, I should say, simply cannot accept the miraculous accounts as real, and especially the creation account. Because these things did not happen, it is said, in a natural, mechanistic, science-driven world. What I mean by mechanistic is the mechanicalness of the world. In other words, the world came by to be what it is purely by mechanical process without any divine intervention. And really what this is saying is, well, since evolution is true, we can't find any place for Scripture or its miracles, so these have to go. I mean, that's kind of what it's saying. Without having proved that evolution is true, it just simply accepts that as the premise and then bases its disposition towards Scripture on that. And you have to understand here, as our lesson suggests, that all of this really is a satanic attack on Scripture and on God's authority in particular. You cannot say anything less than that. If we have a movement that is really saying that God is not in authority and that his miracles really are not miracles at all, that is an attack. It's not less than that. It's not a benign, well, that's your opinion versus... No, it's an attack on God. And by reducing, say, the Adam and Eve account there to an allegory, that not only makes the account harmless and, yes, silly, but it robs God's pronouncement against sin and rebellion. It basically says that sin is not real. Or even if it is real, it doesn't matter. And that undermines and cuts the support from underneath everything that God is saying about sin. And Satan loves when people reject God's authority and swallow lies and deception of the modern godless humanism instead. It makes his job so much easier, and it empowers him. As I said before, it gives him strength and gives him power, feeds him. And today, people have no problem believing in, say, ghosts and UFOs and aliens and other nonsense, and yet they balk at the creation account and miracles in Scripture, and yes, particularly the resurrection from the dead. Many people do not even realize the hypocrisy in holding to the one and rejecting the other. And yet believing in ghosts and aliens, of course, does not require anything from someone who believes. You can believe in those things and it doesn't change your life, which is why people believe in them, because it doesn't really change their life. But if you believe in the miracles of the Bible and the implications of that, that's going to have to change your life, which is why so many people don't want to believe in it. And thus people deny, for example, the creation account and say things like, well, how could God have created the entire universe in 6 days? That's just, what word do we use here? Hogwash, okay? Or insert your favorite epithet there, okay? And yet evolution allegedly is supported solely by science and evidence and rationalism, not by miracles. Unfortunately, it cannot be proved by science because it actually claims to predate science and its laws. It has no evidence unless you buy into the premise, and that becomes its evidence because I said so. And it has no witnesses, so there's nothing that can testify in that regard. No one has ever seen evolution happen. And it defies human logic at almost every level, especially when considering human origins, where we came from or how we came to be human. According to evolution, everything that exists exploded from a basketball-sized glob of matter and energy. You're probably asking the question right now, how did it get to be a basketball-sized glob? And what caused it to explode and become the universe as we know it? Those are questions that do not have to be answered because it's pure fiction to begin with. It's kind of like watching a movie where you kind of buy into the premise of the movie before you ever go. Okay, there really is a Spider-Man, or there really is, you know, the Avengers or something like that. And you buy into the premise and go, okay, I can accept this from this point forward. But nobody ever proves the premise. Nobody ever proves the beginning point of the argument. And of course, the evolutionists are going to say, well, there's billions of years, you can't ignore that, and that's why these things happen. Well, you can't throw time at something that doesn't work anyway. You can't throw billions of years at something that is impossible to happen, no matter how many years you throw at it. You just can't do that. That's illogical. We would use that logic, or we should identify that illogic in any other context, including this one. Evolutionists are fond of citing blind forces of nature as determining the development and the direction of every living thing, which, remember, came from space dust. But no one has ever defined or qualified this statement. Who or what are these blind forces of nature? And where did they get their power? Where did they get their authority? How do they know what to make things so that they're like they are today? When you pluck things out of thin air and start saying, this is the reason why this is so, we call that fiction. It's not science. It's fiction. Call it science fiction if you want, but it's still fiction, okay? So I want you to understand what's going on here. The point is, the world claims, well, there's no divine intervention in the world, and yet it is impossible for this basketball-sized glob of matter and energy, first of all, to condense into that situation and then to explode, and out of this non-living, non-organic matter, comes all this diversity of life that you see here, including your own life. And there's no divine intervention? You mean there was no miracle in all of that? Isn't it necessary that a miracle had to have occurred in order for that to have happened? So the world says no divine intervention, and yet teaches a pseudo-scientific story about human life came from space dust, pond scum, and monkeys. Satan must be laughing with delight over the absolute nonsense that passes for wisdom and science. Meanwhile, God's miracles are reduced to mere stories and allegories because they do not utilize such false reasoning. If there is a God, then miracles are possible because of God's own existence. The very nature, the very existence of God is, by definition, miraculous. And the reason I say that is because you cannot define God as God without going outside of the natural, biological, physical world. He is above all this. That's what makes him God. And if there is a God, and if we can prove that, at least logically, without Scripture, which we can, then that means that his existence necessitates miraculous possibilities there. And it also means that if there is no God, then no miracles are possible because there is nothing beyond the physical or material world to make them possible. And yet that would also mean that nothing could come into existence because everything that is in existence needs a miraculous beginning. It has to begin miraculously. Otherwise, it has always been this way and will never change. Which, of course, goes against evolution and everything that we do see. Or there's some other preposterous theory like aliens did that, and then you're left going, well, where'd they come from, and so on. All that does is just back up the argument a little bit. It doesn't change or solve anything. So given the premise of an all-powerful, all-knowing creator, everything in Scripture does make sense, it is defensible, and it deserves to be believed. Now, what does Satan offer in response to that? Lies, stories, fiction, the very thing that we are accused of believing in ourselves. Ironic, you say? Yes. And sad all at the same time. Another scheme of Satan. Here's another scheme of Satan. To dehumanize the enemy, thus making the unthinkable not only thinkable, but also desirable. But not only desirable, but also doable. There's a line of logic there. The thinkable has to then become desirable, and then that desirable becomes doable. And this is where people go with these things that I'm going to describe here in just a moment. Now, you might think of a passage like Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, where Jesus himself says, "Do not give holy what is holy to the dogs, do not throw your pearls before swine." And you might look at a passage like that and say, well, Jesus is dehumanizing the enemy in his statement. The fact is, Jesus simply describes people who make themselves this way. He's not dehumanizing them, they are dehumanizing themselves. when they act like animals by resisting the word of God. So it's not what they decide or what Jesus decides they will be, but it's rather what they decide they want to be, in order to do whatever they want. And in this case that I'm going to mention, to justify barbaric cruelty and even genocide. Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany in World War II used this exact same strategy. He made Germans believe that the people of non-Aryan descent and non-Aryan qualities were, the German word, and I probably will pronounce it wrong, is Untermenschen, which literally means subhuman. And it wasn't just Jews, like everyone thinks. It was also Poles, Gypsies, Blacks, homosexuals, mentally and physically retarded people. I'm using words that they were using at that time. The Germans killed millions of people by reducing them in their mind to something less than human, like a disease-carrying vermin. And thus it was no moral crime to kill such people, no more so than killing a rat. I mean, that's what they were led to believe. And you might be thinking in your mind right now, well, these Germans, they must have been horrible monsters to have done that. Well, actually, the fact is, some of them were horrible monsters, but most of them, the large percentage of them, were ordinary men and ordinary women. Moms and dads and grandpas and uncles and friends and teachers and so on. That's what they were. You say, well, how is that possible then? Well, they were deceived by the deceiver. Having abandoned the biblical authority and also the love of God for all people, regardless of who they are, the unthinkable became doable. There's a line of progression there. They bought into the premise, and what became unthinkable in the past became not only desirable, but then doable. And as a result, we have what we call today is the Holocaust. I know what you're probably thinking. Well, that will never happen here in America. Of course not, right? We're too intelligent for that. We're sophisticated. We have computers. And the fact is, it is happening every day, and many of our country's political leaders and our celebrities who we tend to idolize and tell how great they are, and many millions of ordinary people actually support this. By reducing human life into something called a fetus, Americans have bought into the same twisted rationale that the Germans did, and for the same reason. They've abandoned the biblical authority of the sanctity of human life. They've also abandoned the love of God for all life. To justify abortion, human life has to be reduced to something less than human. It has to be reduced to a word, or it has to be reduced to a term like unwanted pregnancy. With such clinical and impersonal language, we effectively dehumanize the enemy. And that allows us then to do to that enemy, what we've now made our enemy, whatever we want to, and it's okay. It's not immoral, it's not a crime, it's just getting rid of a problem. And thus we have federal laws that against destroying the eggs, not just bald eagles, but the eggs of a bald eagle. But we have laws that permit the destruction of unborn children. And the means by which this is done is nothing short of horrific. I was going to put some pictures that touched on this idea, and I started looking at the pictures, just Google abortion pictures. It's horrible. It is far more horrible than what I found even for the Holocaust. Everyone's so upset. 6 months ago in December, we had those 20 children that were gunned down, or 20 people, including children, that were gunned down at that school in Connecticut. Everyone's upset about that, and rightly so. They should be. But I want you to see the irony, or really the hypocrisy here. We have these children who are gunned down, and we say that that's murder, and that should never happen, and they were helpless. But if we apply Darwinism, if we apply what the world says is true, that we have evolved from pond scum and monkeys, and there really is no God, and there really is no morality, then all we're saying is that people who are gunned down or simply are killed in any way are not fit to survive. If they were fit, they'd still be here. I mean, that's that cold, calculated logic that you have to apply to a situation like that. Now, I don't believe that, and I don't think anyone would ever dare say that, but that's the logic, and that's where it goes. But then we turn around, and we abort, in America alone, not in the world, but just in America, of nearly 1 million fetuses to justify a lifestyle that finds those things inconvenient or unwanted. And we talk about rights and women's rights to support that. You know, a woman has a right to her own body and so on. And you listen to some of this rhetoric and some of this politicizing of what's going on here. Such reasoning is satanic. It is wicked, and it will not go unpunished. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone causes a child to stumble, which means really to lose his faith in God, and he is going to answer for that. How much worse for those who kill them in their most helpless condition? Especially on the premise of one's legal rights, pro-choice, and social inconvenience. I know this is not a popular subject, and quite frankly, I don't like talking about it. But you're asking, perhaps, in the course of this lesson, what is Satan doing exactly to thrust his own teaching upon the world? Well, here's some of it right here. It's ugly. Now let's go to the opposite end of the spectrum. Here's another scheme of Satan. It says basically, we are not allowed to judge anyone because it is morally wrong to do so. And thus, we must accept everyone's beliefs and religion equally, except, of course, Christianity, because it's always open season on Christians and Christianity. And I'm not just saying that facetiously. You can go on any news radio or any talk show and listen to any celebrity and any website. People can say whatever they want about Christians, however mean or hateful or misrepresented about us, and it will fly and nobody's going to say anything about it. You say the same thing about an Islam or Jew or any other kind of religion there, and you're going to find yourself in a lawsuit of some kind. Why is that? Well, because Satan has convinced us of something here, and I want to explore that just for a moment. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11, we have the temptation of Christ. What's interesting in this temptation, among other things, is that Satan starts quoting Scripture to Jesus. Don't you find that amusing? Satan starts quoting Scripture to the author of Scripture. And yet Jesus rejects Satan's argument because he used that Scripture completely out of context in order to support his, Satan's, own wicked agenda. And I want you to understand that the same thing is still going on today. Read with me Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, because this is the passage that is always cited. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, and this is Jesus talking, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's what he actually said. And this has been reduced and hyphenated and, you know, all the kind of chopping away all the context so that basically he comes out and says, do not judge, without context of what he's actually talking about here. The context deals with condemnation of someone based upon your own personal standard of judgment. That's the measure that he's talking about. It's not a forbidding of all discernment. Like, you can't say what's right or wrong. You have no authority to do that. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we can go to another passage in John 27, verse 24, and he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Wait a minute, do we judge or don't we? Yes, we do. But how do we judge? Righteously and not selfishly. Jesus is not against us making decisions. He is against us using our private standards to make decisions rather than the Word of God. We can judge even if we use God's truth to do so. But even with that, there is a limitation because we cannot put ourselves in God's place. In other words, we can say what God said, but we can't say what we think God would say. Does that make sense? We can't consign someone to hell any more than we can put them into heaven if God hasn't said so. So we're limited even in what we can say, even though we can judge. And we can say, we must be able to say what is right or what is wrong. It's interesting that the people who say, do not judge, are actually judging us and saying that we're doing something wrong. But how can you do that unless you've judged? Don't try to make sense of it. It'll make your head swim because it can't make sense if you go down that road. The thing here is that Satan has convinced many people that it is, and get this, irony, it is morally wrong to question anyone's beliefs or religion, no matter how deviant or idiotic or even godless that religion is, even when those people's religion or beliefs defy the Word of God, which is morally undoable in itself. It's morally wrong to do that. It's a thing that keeps chasing its tail over and over. It's morally wrong to question, but they're morally wrong to begin with. Satan has poisoned the minds of American society, and many of us are oblivious to it. And the implications of this do not judge mentality are far more destructive than you might believe. The moral integrity of our nation has been seriously, if not permanently, corrupted because Americans tolerate and accept godless and anti-Christian groups and their religions, even giving them preferential treatment legally, all on the basis that how dare we question their beliefs. Patriotism and citizenship, two absolute necessities of an independent sovereign nation, are being eroded because of our entangling alliances with foreign countries and their unchristian religions, and because we might offend someone who doesn't pledge allegiance to our flag. Because Christianity opposes godless and unchristian religions, and thus is offensive to those who believe in them, it is being targeted as a hate group. Ironically, the ammunition used against us is our own Bible verses, "Do not judge," even though we are being judged in the process. And such illogic, such convoluted thinking is satanic. It is divisive. It is hateful. I might quote here another quote in response, Acts 5:25, that says, where Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Even when those men quote scripture to us, we still abide by God and listen to him and follow what he says rather than the out of context application of scripture against us. Finally, for at least this lesson, another scheme, and this one might hit more close to home. Another scheme of Satan is what we might call anyway reasoning. Satan has convinced untold millions of people that they can live in defiance of God's revealed word, even reject it altogether, and still look forward to a place in heaven anyway. You hear this kind of logic, as I mentioned this morning in the lesson, at funerals all the time. The person who died is someone who is not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, but whoever's doing the lesson, doing the eulogy there, preaches him or her into heaven anyway. Out of respect for that person, of course, but then that's because what everyone else wants to hear. And that's what they want said at their funeral, too. Well, okay, we can understand that amongst unbelievers. But we also see this problem, this satanic logic among those who profess to be Christians, where someone says, in effect, well, I know God wants me to be, say, more faithful in my service to him, but I believe that he will save me anyway. I believe that God wants me to spend more time and more focus, more energy devoted to his word. But if I don't, I believe that God will save me anyway. Now, no one's going to come out and say it in those words necessarily, but the logic is still there. Where does that come from? Because that is satanic logic. In essence, Satan has convinced that person that disobedience to God is not so bad. It's not really what God said. It reminds you of, you know, that fake story there in the Garden of Eden, because, you know, that was all just allegory and mythology and Aesop's fables stuff, right? Where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And you have the serpent there, you know, telling Eve, did God really say that? You shall not die. I know he said that, but that's not what he meant. That's that same satanic logic is being used today in the minds of Christians who think, well, I know God wants me to be more Christian, be more devoted, to be more sincere, to spend less time on useless activity and spend more time doing what I should be doing as his disciple. I know I should be more prayerful. I know I should study more. I know I need to be more sincere, more loving. I need to give more to people and so on. But if I don't, I really believe that I'm going to be saved anyway. Because after all, I am a Christian. And thus we have Christians who engage in unchristian behavior, live in sinful relationships, Christians who will not lead, Christians who will not submit. We have Christians who have fellowship with the world, who use vulgar language, who are irresponsible with their time, maybe with their money or their other resources. We have Christians who are lazy or indifferent toward their studies, to their prayer, and despite all this, they believe that God is going to save them anyway. I am a Christian. And therefore, I will be saved anyway. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul says, do not be deceived. And who would deceive us but Satan? Do not be deceived by Satan, in essence, is what he's saying. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The thing here is, Satan knows this passage very well, but he's banking on the fact that you will be oblivious to it or will not take it seriously. That's what he's banking on. And if you sow seeds of irreverence toward God, you have to understand that you are going to reap the consequences of irreverence. And if you sow seeds of irresponsibility toward your spiritual life, then you're going to reap the consequences of that irresponsibility. And if you sow seeds of friendship with the world, you'll reap the consequences of that friendship. And if you sow seeds of laziness and indifference, you're going to reap the consequences of laziness and indifference. That's what God says. Satan says, did God say that? He didn't really mean it. So who are you going to listen to? If you think that you can live like an unfaithful Christian, but be counted among faithful Christians anyway, and you have been deceived. You are not listening to God. You are listening to Satan. You have been seduced. Now, of course, we Christians like to think ourselves immune to Satan's schemes, or we might think in our heart, well, I'll see it coming. But realize that Satan does not announce his presence. He slips quietly into the person's heart or into your heart like a thief steals quietly into someone's home. He does not draw attention to himself. He is a master at the art of deception and distraction. If you are not prepared to ward off Satan's schemes, then you will fall victim to one or more of them. And the only way that you can be prepared for this, because you can't ward off Satan by yourself, he's too powerful for you, but you can defer to the one who is more powerful than him. You can put on the full armor of God, the armor of truth and righteousness, the armor of the gospel, the armor of faith and the hope of salvation, all the things that Paul talks about there in Ephesians chapter 6. So don't be foolish then and shrug off this lesson as though it's something that does not affect you. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say, if you think that this lesson does not pertain to you in any way, you might already be under the spell of Satan. And you might be then in serious trouble. And when I say might, I mean that you are. James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. These are not two separate actions. Satan will flee from you only if and when you submit to God and draw near to him. I don't want you to think that you're going to chase off Satan because you're a good person. Or because you're a Christian. But Satan doesn't care if you're a good person. He doesn't care if you're a Christian. He doesn't care what you do otherwise. He only cares that you don't submit to God, because that's when he has you. Christians of all people ought not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Rather, we ought to expose them for what they are, schemes of Satan, and not characterize them or reduce them to anything less than that. I don't know who's been affected by this lesson particularly. I don't know where you're at exactly. The lesson is yours. If you need to respond to it by coming forward to put on Christ in baptism or to make your life right with God while you still have time, I would implore you to do those things. If you are ready to do them, have the courage have the faith in God to do so as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.